Tomorrow's the last day of 2012. We're going to begin a new year, and I believe it's a good time for Christians to stop and reflect on what has happened in this last year. And it's not necessarily that it's this particular January 1st to December 31st. We all know from just a couple weeks ago how screwy calendars can be, man-made calendars. The world did not end when the Mayan calendar ended, and as further proof that how screwy man-made calendars are, I learned that week that actually the Mayan calendar never took into account the leap year. Julius Caesar instituted the leap year, but if the leap year was calculated into the Mayan calendar actually ended in 2011. And all this hubbaloo and people going out and buying Ferraris, thinking they're never going to have to make a payment on them, pretty much a false hope. But it's good for Christians to stop and to reflect back on what has God done this year. It's also good to look forward to the next year that's about to begin. And it's a good time to take inventory of our walk with the Lord. Every year, all the major magazines, they all put out their year-end special or year-end editions with all the special, all the pictures, and they recall all the people and events, and there's this long list of all the people who died during the previous year. A lot of these same magazines will have so-called experts in there that will predict what they expect is going to happen in the next year. Some of them actually make predictions over the next 10 or 20 or more years. And in the past, some of those predictions have been accurate, but by and large, most of them have been pretty well off the mark. Even if we just look back at history in the early 1960s, we were all supposed to be flying around in hover cars right now. In 1967, experts predicted that by the year 2000, by the turn of the century, technology would have taken over so much of our work that the average American was only going to the work week was only going to be 22 hours long, and that we'd only work 27 weeks a year. And they said that one of our biggest problems was going to be, what do we do with all of our leisure time? Obviously, I know from my life that prediction certainly didn't come true. I'm not sure about yours, but the fact is today most of us seem to be very busy, always in a hurry. We walk fast, we talk fast, we eat fast. Everything we do is fast, fast, fast. I think most of us in a given work week are working well more than 22 hours a week, and certainly more than 27 weeks a year. I found that in 1989, on the very last Friday of the year, the USA Today had a cover story, and they were asking the question, what will the new year bring? And there was a man by the name of Tim Willard, and he was from the World Future Society. He predicted that the 1990s will be, quote, the most worry-filled decade the world has ever experienced. Going into 2013, and after the last elections, and we're facing this so-called fiscal cliff and everything, I wonder if Mr. Willard had any concept of what 2013, or what this decade was going to look like. But as Christians, we can... even though it seems like mankind, it seems like the times never change. They may have a different label on them. They may be called something different. It might move at a faster pace. The technology might change. But really, it seems like the times don't change. But as Christians, it's good for us, as we follow Scripture and we see this model, to continually look, to take a close look at the relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior. It's good to examine ourselves and see where we have been, and it's also good to see where we are today and where the Lord wants us to be. As a church, Christmas Eve was a rather historic day. It was our two-year birthday, our two-year anniversary. If you don't know this, in church planting, a church plant making it to the end of the second year is statistically in the minority. Most church plants fail within the first year to a year and a half. That's just the statistics. It's getting a little bit better now as time goes on. This next year is actually probably one of the most crucial years statistically for High Plains Harvest. Statistically, if a new church plant can make it to the end of a third year, it's well in the high 90s statistically that the church will survive. And so this whole entire time as we look back on High Plains Harvest, you know, God started this church with one thing at the center, and that is the gospel. That the gospel would clearly, and the full gospel, not the feel-good gospel, not the modern gospel that it's just that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. We've been focused on the biblical gospel. And sometimes people don't like to hear the biblical gospel because when we look at Scripture and we understand the full nature of the gospel, yes, the gospel is good news, and there's plenty of good news. But there's plenty of bad news, too, and that's what makes the good news so good. We've been focused on the reality that we, apart from Christ, are enemies with God. That we are dead in our sins, and in our present state of rebellion, we're not able to even see that we need life. That we're not even able to see that we need a Savior. And we also learn from Scripture, and we've been stuck to this for the last, you know, since God started this church, is that there's nothing that we can do to cause ourselves to be regenerated. We are completely and totally dependent on God to regenerate us, to save us, and he does it one by one. He does it child by child. And once we are saved, we are not saved into a feel-good prosperity gospel life. That is a false gospel. That is heresy. But clearly we see that as one pastor put it, that God has designed our life to be on a collision course with the world. We're not just saved into a shoebox on the corner of 14 and 85, where we have really good snacks and cookies and great coffee and an incredible usher staff and a sweet multimedia. That's not what we're saved into. We're saved into this mission. And if you even just look at the front your program of your bulletin, our mission statement has been the same from the beginning, that we exist to make Christ known as we passionately love him together. And if we just kind of quickly break that down, we exist to make Christ known. Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in Matthew 28, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We want to make Christ known. We don't want to sit on the gospel. We don't want to hide it under a basket. This is not some secret Gnostic knowledge that only the select few who come together at 8:30 on a Sunday morning know. We want the whole world to know because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. He set us on his mission. So we want to make Christ known. We want to passionately love him together. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's really clear, folks. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. And the last part of our mission statement is that we do it together. We've gone through this. I won't go through every single one of them, but we call them the one another's of Scripture. In the past, we've had them on one of our fridge notes sheets. If you didn't get one or you're missing one, up on the welcome wall, there's some extra copies there for you. But when we look through Scripture, we're commanded to love one another, to live in harmony with one another, to not judge one another, to build one another up, accept and serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. That, I think, has been one of the biggest challenges in this church, in this culture, and it is a cultural thing, because people don't want to share their burdens with other people. It's full of pride that a person may know, may read in Scripture and hear and understand that God's design for his children is a local church that supports each other, that are close enough together that they do real life together. And bearing one another's burdens takes exposure. It takes vulnerability. We have to be able, if we want to obey Christ's commands, we have to be able to make ourselves vulnerable. And we have to allow and share our burdens with others, and also be willing to take on other burdens as well. We're supposed to be kind and compassionate to one another, submit to one another, forgive one another, teaching and admonishing one another. Admonishing. We don't like to be admonished, do we? We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be rebuked. And all of this is in the love of Christ. If admonishing would not be admonishing if someone just said, well, you're a dirty sinner. That's not admonishing. That's being judgmental. That's standing on a pedestal and pointing down at someone. When Scripture says, do not judge lest ye be judged, it's not saying do not use judgment. Clearly, all throughout Scripture, we are to use judgment. We're to use the wisdom and discernment that God has given us. But we are in no place to stand above anyone else. But we certainly are in a place to stand on a level playing field, a redeemed, saved child of God to another redeemed, saved child of God. And if we truly love that person and they are in sin or they're walking towards a cliff, we should admonish them. And we should be humble enough to receive admonishment because it's a two-way street. In this, we comfort one another. We encourage one another. In Hebrews 10, it says that we're to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. We're on the same team here. And you didn't get to choose, right, what team you're on. It's like dodgeball back when you were in grade school, right? You stood there in a line, and somebody chose you to be on his team, in his family. And his name is God, the Lord. And we're on the same team together. We should encourage, comfort, stimulate one another. And in 1 Peter 5, in all of this, we should clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Again, I'm no better than any person in this room, and you know better than me. The only claim that we have to anything good in this world is what the Father has done through his Son for us. No one can lay claim to that. No one can boast about that, as the Apostle Paul says. So we've gone through this 2 and 2.5 years as a church plant, and we've rounded the corner. This last year we had tremendous blessings. We've had some heartaches too. We've seen death. We've seen tremendous life being born in Matthew and Talia and Caleb, and there's a bunch of babies around here now. I can't even remember them all. Huge blessing in life. We've seen baptisms. We've seen people go from hell to heaven and proclaim to the world that they no longer live for themselves, but they live for Christ. We came to, and we started out this year with in the same building, one service, and God grew us little bit by little bit by little bit. We're at two services now. And God continues to grow his church. But what's the central, why are we here? Yeah, we have the mission statement. The tagline to the mission statement that we say over and over again is that, plain and simple, we are disciples who are making disciples who are making disciples. And one of the greatest growth, you know, some churches may look at, well, how many numbers come, right? Or how large is the offering each week? Or how big is the budget? Or how many people are on staff, right? I think a better way to judge a church is how many baptisms are you having? And not that the number, right? But are we seeing regeneration? Are we seeing new life? Are we seeing disciples making disciples daily who are making disciples? And I heard one of the probably the healthiest things that you can gauge a church on is how many generations of new believers are there. In other words, if I came to Christ one day and then I went out and started proclaiming the gospel to my friends and my neighbors and everything, and one of them came to Christ, now we're on a second generation of new believer. And then if that person goes out and proclaims the good news, and somebody that they witness to becomes a child of God, now you have a third generation of new believer. That to me is healthier than counting butts in seats or dollar bills in the offering box. How many generations of new believers are there? And so that's sort of where we're at today. And praise the Lord. Clearly, and you know, God has added to the numbers as the language in Acts. He's added to leadership. He brought Pat Hagerty to be a pastor of this church as well. He keeps growing this church, I believe, in a biblical way and a fundamentally sound way. And so that's sort of where we're at. And we've been together. We've had some heartaches. We've, like I said before, we've seen some folks pass on. And we've been able to be together and encourage each other in that. We've had some attacks on the church, both from inside and outside of the church. And God has sustained us through those as well. And so all praise and glory and all credit to the Lord in everything that's gone on in the last 2+ years. And so we come to today, and the picture that as we look at the text today, I was reminded this was several weeks ago. We decided that we needed to clean out the Connex box out back, the big shipping container that we used to store all of our stuff, and we went in there and we realized that the Connex box was just cluttered. It was full of things. There was things that were no longer needed. There was maybe some things in there that just need to be relocated. Found a couple things that didn't belong to us that we needed to return to people. And a few things that we ran across really sort of opened up the memories and enabled us to look back and remember as well. And as we cleaned we emptied the entire box out, it was pretty clear that things fell into sort of three categories. There were some things that we needed to hang on to, that we were going to need, that there were good, solid things that we were going to need in ministry or outside the church or for equipping the saints inside of the church. There were some things in there that we just needed to let go of. And then there were also some things that really made us remember. And our passage today gives us the opportunity to it really challenges us to do the same thing with our life. And as we look at our life in light of these verses, remember, we use Scripture as the filter to the world, not use the world to filter Scripture. God's Word is the first line of defense, if you will. It's the first lens that we're going to look at through. So as we look through this lens at our own lives, we're going to see that there's some things to hang on to. There's some things that we need to let go of, and there's some things that we really really should remember. We're going to be in Colossians, if you want to start turning there in the New Testament. You've got the four Gospels, and then Romans and Acts, and then I always remember General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, sorry, okay. Someone else said go eat popcorn, right? That's another one. Anyway, Colossians. So the book of Colossians was just a little bit of background here. So it was a letter written by Paul to the church in Colossae. And Colossae was located in what's modern-day Turkey. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, or where the letter Ephesians was written to. At one time, Colossae was a very vibrant city of commerce, and they were famous for this glossy black wool that they would produce. The letter, the book Colossians, is probably, some would argue, one of the most Christ-centered books in all of the gospel. And you'll see throughout the entire book, it stresses the supremacy of Christ. We also know that part of the reason why Paul was writing this letter was to combat a growing heresy in the church. The theme, the melodic theme, if you will, that goes through the entire book is this preeminence and sufficiency of Christ in all things. And that the believer, you and I, we're complete in him. We're complete in Jesus alone, and we lack nothing. There's a great quote from a biblical scholar. He said that the proper view of Christ is the antidote for heresy. If we have a proper view of Christ, we will be able to very clearly see what is false teaching, what are false gospels. You've probably heard this before. It's like in the Department of Treasury, where they train the Secret Service. Part of the Secret Service's job is to identify fake or counterfeit currency. And how they start out teaching these men and women how to find counterfeit currency is they study the real thing over and over again, down to every ink drop and every thread in the paper. So that they so know exactly what the real deal looks like that the second a counterfeit comes along, it sticks out like a sore thumb. That's what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging the church here. He's encouraging them, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 23, he's encouraging them to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, the real deal. A firm adherence to the gospel is going to give them and us stability and resistance to opposing any sort of false influences. And the book is really split in two. The first part is primarily doctrine, but Paul doesn't stop there. It's not just doctrine, but in the second half of the book, he really goes into practice. How do we practically put this into our Christian's life? From a theology standpoint, you can look at the book of Colossians as like a coin. One side of the coin is the supremacy of Christ, and the other side of the coin is submission to Christ. And what we're going to see in our text today is that it's the believer's position in Christ that provides the basis and the power for a transformed life in every area. So let's read our text together. We're going to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 1, go through verse 10. It says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Verse 10, "and have put on the new self." And that's the title of our message today is, it's a new year, but it's a new self as well. So let's take this, let's break it down a little bit more. The first point we want to recognize is that some things we need to hang on to. Verses 1 and 2. As we cleaned that storage container, we found several items that were really important, and we knew that we didn't want to throw these things away. We kept them because we knew that they would be good use to us. We hung on to those things. In a spiritual sense, this is exactly what Paul is telling us here. there's some spiritual possessions that we want to hang on to. The first one is, in verse 1, we need to hang on to the reality of our foundation. Paul tells us that we are raised up in Christ. And that word "if" there is not a statement of possibility. It's a declaration of a spiritual reality. In other words, it's not if. What Paul is saying here is, since you are risen with Christ, Paul is declaring the spiritual position of believers. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, every person who had placed their faith in him died that day as well. Hear that. When Christ died on Calvary, every single person who would place their faith in Jesus Christ died on that day also. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In a spiritual sense, we died to the penalty and the power of sin when Jesus died on the cross. Because I'm dead, I don't have to worry about being punished for my sins. That price has already been paid. And because I've died with Christ, I've also been liberated from the power of sin in this life. Paul reminds us that we've also been raised up in Christ. When he died, we died. But when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead as well, spiritual death. We must never forget that we are dead to sin and alive to a new life in Christ. This knowledge, this understanding is critical. It's liberating, but it's critical for us to live a clean and close relationship with God for the glory of God. So we're going to hang on to our foundation, who we are in Christ. The second thing we're going to hang on to an attention to our focus. What is our focus? Since we've been raised up to a new life in Christ, it says in verse 2, it says that we are to continually be seeking those things which are above. It says in verse 2 that we are to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. We should focus our thoughts. We should focus on heavenly things, not earthly things. Yes, we have responsibilities here on earth. We have different roles and responsibilities as men and women, as employers, as employees, as brothers and sisters in our families and all this. We have all these things, but are our thoughts, is our focus on heaven? Do we have an eternal perspective, or are we sunk down and mired in the earthly things? We're to set our mind on those things of heaven. Why? Because they're things of God, and those things bring glory to God. And just a quick look, we'll just cruise through them real quick here. A quick look at some of the verses what Paul's talking about gives us an idea here. So if you kind of scan with me, in verse 10, we're to pursue a deeper knowledge of Jesus. In verses 5 through 9, a clean and holy life. In verses 12 through 17, godly virtues. Again, what are the things of heaven? What is our perspective, what is our focus? Later on in verses 18 through 21, we're called to have a holiness in our domestic life. And then later on towards the tail end of chapter 3 and early in chapter 4, we're called to a holiness in our social life. In chapter 4, verse 2, we're called to pursue an effective prayer life. And let's not forget, again, in verses chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, we are to be a fruitful witness to the gospel. We're not just having the holy huddle and we're all going to team up together as good Christians, us four bar the door. We're to be on mission. We're to be fruitful witnesses of who Jesus is and the glory of God. In other words, if you package that all up, we're to live just like Jesus lived. 1 John chapter 2, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, the one who says he abides in Christ ought to himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Now, certainly we all know Jesus was God. He was perfect. He was sinless. It's not saying that we are to be sinless, but how are we walking? What is our focus? What direction are we headed? What are our priorities? What do we think about and meditate on? Do we see fruit in our lives? Galatians 5. Do we see the fruit of the Spirit? Do we see the byproduct of a new creature? This challenges us to live our lives with genuine spiritual values and not values of the fallen world. That's really hard to do. They mix, and Satan wants them to mix all the time. Every decision, every activity, every plan, every purpose, we should be considering them in light of eternity. What really, 2 seconds into eternity, what's really going to matter? And as we prepare for the new year, I pray that the Lord's going to help us realize who we are and what we have in Jesus. And when we have that realization, the more and more we have that realization, it's going to change our walk. It's going to change our lives, and it's going to bring more and more glory to the Father. So there are some things that we want to hang on to as we take stock. But you know what? There are some things that we need to let go. Just flat out let go. As we cleaned the storage container, we came across several items that we realized, you know what? We just need to get rid of these things. We either didn't have room for them. Some of the stuff was just plain trash. It was just garbage, and it had to go, and it did. There were some things that had value, but not for our lives. And so some of those things we bagged up and donated to Goodwill. While we need to hang on to some things, there are some things that we need to let go. And in our spiritual lives, it's exactly the same. There are some things in our lives that try to attach themselves to us that frankly are just plain trash. They're just garbage. Those things need to be kicked to the curb. They're things that simply don't have a place in a Christian life, and those things we need to let go. In verse 2, it says that we're to focus our thoughts on heavenly things. And while we do that, we're going to have to be on guard, not to get caught up in some of the things of the world, some of the things that will swamp our mind, that'll hinder our walk, that'll pull our focus off of things of heaven, and suck us into things of this world. In Colossians here, and we're going to backtrack just a little bit, Paul mentions some very dangerous distractions. He very clearly spells them out. So if you hold your finger there, look, just scan back to chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." That one sentence, man, is packed full. First thing, false doctrine. Paul warns us that we will be carried off by false doctrinal beliefs. This word captive here literally means to make prey of. Don't be preyed upon. Don't be carried off by false doctrine. Make no mistake, Satan would love nothing better than for God's people to get trapped in a system of wrong beliefs. He would like nothing more. Remember, Satan doesn't necessarily have to win somebody over to his side. He just has to make sure that somebody doesn't go to heaven. That's how he wins by default, because there's only one of two places, 2 seconds into eternity, amen? There's either heaven or hell. We've talked about this before. There's no such thing as a mortal human being. You're either immortally in heaven or immortally in hell. And Satan wins as long as somebody doesn't make it to the kingdom. And he tells us that how does the enemy do this? One, through philosophies. Man has come up with some really screwy belief systems over the years. And every single man-made belief system is at variance and opposition with Jesus Christ. Every one of them. If what a person teaches is not backed up by the Word of God, that system should be avoided by a believer every single time. He talks about empty deception. The word literally means empty tricks. And And he's referring to those who deceive through trickery or a slick message. Again, if the message is not about Jesus, on Jesus, by Jesus, it's not of God. If the focus is not on Jesus and him crucified, it's not of God. Be on guard for that. He talks about traditions of men in verse 8. Be very careful of long-held beliefs. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some traditions and there are some beliefs that are rooted in Christ and continue in Christ. But just because people have believed something to be true and have taught something to be true over many years doesn't make it true. In my former job in the military, in our unit, we had a saying that whenever somebody would say something like, well, we've always done it that way, so we should keep doing it that way. The saying was, yeah, well, Fred Flintstone used to stop his car with his bare feet, but we're not stupid enough to do that anymore. I mean, just because it's been done over and over again doesn't necessarily mean we should keep following on it. The question is, where do we base our belief system on? Where does that come from? Does it come from the Word of God, or does it come from traditions of men? And I would submit to you that if you listen to a lot of, well, not a lot, but certain high-profile preachers in our day, you're going to hear these exact things that Paul warned about a long, long time ago. You're going to hear them today. And they're coming out of pulpits today. And we've got to do everything in our power to avoid false doctrine and warn others of false doctrine as well. Remember, the actions are up to you and me. The results are up to God. But if you sit back and do nothing, then who's to blame? And when we sense a false doctrine, we should run from it. Warning people all along the way, run from false doctrine. So we need to get rid of that. We need to let go. What else do we need to let go of? We need to let go of, we'll go back to our text here, chapter 3. Look at verses 5 through 10. Paul talks about fleshly deeds. In these verses, Paul, he lists very specifically several common sins sins of the flesh, and he admonishes believers to eliminate these things from our lives. The first one, verse 5, immorality. This is where the root word here in the Greek, porneia, is where we get our word today for pornography. And what it means is any type of sexual expression, any type of sexual activity that takes place outside of the confines of marriage is immoral, and we should shed it from our lives. In verse 5, impurity. This means this looks beyond just acts of the body, and the word here implies the very thoughts of the minds and the motives of the heart. It's not just that the Scripture wants God calls us that the outward man be clean, but the heart and the mind be clean as well. Flee from impurity. Let it go. It says passion. So a little bit of explanation here. The word passion is used in several different ways in the English language, right? We have the passion of the Christ. I say all the time, you need to serve where you are passionate and gifted. That's not the passion that they're talking about here. In the original language, it's better translated as wicked passions or lust for forbidden things. God has clearly marked for us, because he loves us and he is our Father, he has clearly marked certain things as being off limits. And one of these things is this lust that seeks out these things and longs for them. Or to let go of that. Evil desire, it says. This speaks of a mind that longs for forbidden things. The person with an evil desire may not necessarily commit evil in the physical sense, at the physical level, but in a fantasy world where they live. The most wicked actions, the most wicked thoughts These are acted out in the heart and the mind. We can look at some of the things that happened in this last year, and one of the big questions both believers and non-believers has when someone goes into a movie theater or a grade school and guns people down, the thing that we have a hard time understanding is this evil desire, this wicked thoughts that played out in the hearts and minds of those shooters long before they ever stepped into the place. Paul says we're to let go of greed, this constant desire to have more, this insatiable desire to possess more than what God has given you. And when we have greed, if we're really honest, greed is an absolute refusal to accept what God has already given you and what he has ordained that you not have. It's refusing God. And it's placing things ahead of God, above God. And that's why he says, and this is why it's called idolatry. Anything. We think of idolatry all the time. I remember growing up in grade school, you know, idolatry was the golden calf, right? Well, I don't see any golden calves around here, so there must not be any idols. But what's been said over time, and is true, is that our hearts are idol factories. We place things above God and ahead of God, and that's idolatry. Jump down to verse 8. He talks about anger, this deep, smoldering bitterness. It's an anger that dwells in the heart and makes the angry person hard to deal with. And then the angry person is going to tend to lash out in words and in deeds. Related to that is wrath in verse 8. This anger that boils over, these sudden explosions of anger. Malice. This is anger mixed with the desire to do harm. Whenever there's malice involved, the angry person strikes out to do damage to the other person. Slander. Slander can be directed at God or can be directed at other people. And we slander people when we insult them or we belittle them. And I'll tell you, unfortunately, most of the time when we see this in the church is in gossip, that we put other people down behind their backs. Instead of, as Scripture says, go to your brother or go to your sister, seek reconciliation and understanding. Abusive speech, words that are thrown around just to hurt someone. And then lying, the big one, verse 9. Understand that when we lie to one another, we are employing a tactic of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the time. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Lying should have no place in the life of a child of God. It's a tactic of Satan. So practically, what do we do with it? I mean, this is this is a lot to take in. I would submit to you some practical things that we can do for this next year. One, if any of these things are in your life, they need to be thrown out. Get rid of them. Kick them to the curb. They're going to hinder your walk with the Lord, and they're going to cripple you spiritually. How can we be victorious in this area? There's two things I think that we can do. One is starve your fleshly appetites. We need to starve them. Don't feed the anger. Don't feed the lust. If you sense something is going to make you angry or something that will tempt you, flee from it. Starve that out of your life. And secondly, we can overcome it by crowding it out. We can fill our lives with positive things so that evil has no room to flourish. Positive things. When we fill ourselves with the things of God and the Word of God, sin has a very difficult time getting a foothold. A very difficult time. So these are some things that we want to hang on to, some things that we want to get rid of. And then the last point here is there are some things that we should remember. As we cleaned up the storage box out there, the Connex box, we opened several cardboard boxes and plastic bins, and we're going through them and sorting things out. And some of the things that we found really didn't matter. Maybe they were a flyer that we produced for an outreach that was so dated, and the information, you know, was so outdated that we just simply discarded those things. But as we dug deeper, we also discovered things that really took us down memory lane. We found the sign that said, "Win farm fresh eggs for a year." God started this church on eggs. It was awesome. I remember we'd have an outreach. We'd have this sign out there, and somebody could sign up, and it was totally free. And you could sign up, and there was a winner each time, and they did. They got 52 dozen farm fresh eggs, given to them one dozen at a time for the next 52 weeks. A great memory. We found some pictures of outreaches that we had done. We found the baptismal was out there, the one that we borrowed, the big tank. Many of you have seen it. And how many people have been baptized in that tank? Some great things to remember. It was a really good opportunity for us to stop and remember the blessings that God has bestowed on us. And there's two verses here, verses 3 and 4, that are real reminders of some important spiritual truths today. First one, look at verse 3. It says, "For you have died." So there has been a death. We are reminded again that we have died to sin and to the influence of this world. One of the surest ways for a child of God to enjoy spiritual victory is that for that person to understand that they were crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." If we can get a grip on that truth, if you can get a grip on that truth, you will grow deeper in the things of the Lord. You are crucified with Christ. There has been a death. The second thing, in the second part of verse 3, it says, "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." There has been a deposit, if you will. When we were saved, we were given new life in Jesus. This new life imparts a divine nature to you. You're imputed, you're credited with the righteousness of Christ. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this new life guarantees eternal security, guarantees. And there is nothing that anyone can do to take that from you, not even yourself. And because it says we are hidden in Jesus, you're in protective custody. You have the ultimate in secret service around you. None of the enemies of your soul can ultimately approach you, attack you, or take you out of Jesus. The punk will try. He's going to throw everything and the kitchen sink and everything else he can get his hands on at you. He's going to throw encumbrances. Scripture says he roams around like a lion waiting to devour. That's who he is. That's his nature. He's a punk. But ultimately, you have eternal protective custody. And then in verse 4, there's this beautiful promise. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul closes this paragraph and reminds us that this world is not the best there is. If you hear somebody say, "Have your best life now," think about, if you have your best life now, what does that mean you're going to later? It's not the best. This world is not the best that there is. And we're going to have to deny our flesh down here, but it's totally, absolutely going to be worth it when we get there. We might even have to battle Satan while we're here. But we're going to enjoy the victory over there. And when Jesus comes, our faith in him, it's going to be vindicated. Why? Because it says we will be glorified with him. Right now, every single one of us in this room, we battle the world. We battle the flesh, and we battle the evil one. And in all of each of these enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, Satan, like I said, they're going to do everything they can to hinder us and try and make us fail. Everything. But one day, the battle will be over. Amen. Yay. This flesh, your flesh, will be changed, and you'll be remade in his image. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Love this text. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to leave this world one day, and we're going to leave behind the sin, the evil, its problems, the devil, and we're going to go to a place of perfection, and we're going to be able to, for all eternity, bask in the glory of our Redeemer. Revelation chapter 21. So it's a lot to take in, but as we stand here at the edge of a new year, I think it's good that we take a good hard look at our lives and our walk with the Lord. What is it in your life that you should hang on to? What does your focus need to continue to stay locked on? Are there some things in your life that you need to just let go? Maybe there's some things in your life that need to be remembered. Maybe you need to take a trip down memory lane. Spend some time in prayer, meditating with the Lord, and just say, Lord, remind me of who you are and what you've done in my life. Whatever the needs you might have might be today, clearly in 2013, it's our prayer that we would each listen to the Lord and really listen for what he's telling us to do. I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would make 2013 the absolute best year of our lives, and we do it for the glory of God. Amen.